First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We have for some time now been studying our statement of faith, and we have been in so doing basically studying systematic or doctrinal theology. And we have been in a study of the church, and typically in the study of the doctrine of the church, the sacraments are included, the ordinances of the church. And so we have come to that place where we are looking at the doctrine of marriage. And Paul tells Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. In other words, all of the doctrine, continue in it. And one of the things that we understand about the Word of God is that it doesn't mince words, and it doesn't beat around the bush, and it doesn't avoid difficult issues. And this evening, we're going to be encountering some of those. This may be a little bit different for some of us who are not used to hearing things like this from the pulpit, but it's in the Word of God, and so we are going to address it. We are not broadcasting this outside of the sanctuary walls here. There will be MP3s downloadable, and the CDs will be available, but if you step outside the door, you're not going to hear the message over the speaker system because the content is deemed inappropriate for children. And so just know that in here is the only place that this is being heard right now. By way of review, we've been talking about the ordinances or sacraments of the church. And we gave the definition of an ordinance. What is an ordinance? Well, specifically, an ordinance isn't just a commandment of God, because God has commanded many things. But we understand an ordinance to be something which the Lord Jesus Christ himself directly commanded the church to do while he was living on this earth. So during his lifetime, the ordinances are those things which he commanded the church to observe. The ordinances are also symbolic. They are they symbolize something. They're typological, we might say. And we have two ordinances that we observe. We observe baptism, and we observe the Lord's table. And we've just finished our discussions of baptism and the Lord's table. We've asked the question, why do we observe the ordinances? First of all, because we are commanded to. We've been commanded to by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We also understand that the ordinances are a visible form of preaching the word. Just like the prophets of old would sometimes act out their prophecies, they acted out the word of God. So we show forth the word in visible form when we partake of the ordinances together. They are also a sign of our membership in the body of Christ. We are not saying that we limit them to membership of a local body. The ordinances are for all members of the body of Christ, and they are a sign of our membership together in the body. And they demonstrate our fellowship with one another. We've also talked about observances that are related to the ordinances, and we are including those in our study of the ordinances because some denominations and some churches and some bodies believe that these are, in fact, ordinances or sacraments. And the two that we're going to be discussing, the two that are listed in our statement of faith, are the laying on of hands, which we'll be addressing next week, the laying on of hands for various purposes, and marriage. And tonight we're going to be addressing marriage. And the reason we don't call marriage an ordinance or a sacrament is because marriage was not something that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted. Marriage existed from the beginning. In fact, before anything else was, there was marriage. So we are not taking away from the importance of marriage. In fact, we are adding greater weight to it. However, for our brothers and sisters who believe and observe marriage as a sacrament, we have no quarrel or difficulty with that. We have no difficulty in walking in fellowship with them because they also understand the seriousness and the sacredness of marriage. So we're going to look at the biblical doctrine of marriage, and we're going to start by reading our statement of faith. And you may notice something different about this statement as opposed to the other statements that we have covered so far. We believe that marriage was instituted by God as exclusively the legal and spiritual union of one man and one woman. We also believe that legitimate biblical sexual relations are exercised solely within marriage. Hence, sexual activities such as, but not limited to, adultery, fornication, incest, polygamy, homosexuality, transgender, bisexuality, cross-dressing, pedophilia, and bestiality are inconsistent with the teachings of the Bible and the church. We further believe that lascivious behavior, the creation, viewing, and or distribution of pornography and efforts to alter one's gender are incompatible with a true biblical witness. That's a mouthful. You may have noticed that this article in our statement of faith is somewhat different than the other articles. In part, it sounds like a legal document. And sadly, the reality is that it is. There's a reason for that, and of course, it should be quite obvious to us with the society that we live in nowadays. When it comes to many other areas of Christian doctrine, we can afford to be more gracious and less precise with our words sometimes in order that we may walk arm in arm with other believers who may word things somewhat differently, but believe the essence of the doctrines as we practice them. This is a doctrine where we must be very technically precise because of the legal climate and culture of our time. And yet, it is also scriptural, and that is what we're going to see as we approach this evening. Before we get into the biblical view of marriage, there are some preliminary remarks that need to be made. First, we want to discuss the final authority for our faith and practice. We have discussed this all the way back at the beginning of our study of doctrine when we went into the doctrine of Scripture, or the doctrine of the Word of God. But we need to understand that our view of marriage and of interpersonal relations is not based upon opinion. It is not based upon a feeling or an idea or an opinion that we may hold. We affirm that we do not view what we believe because we view one class of persons as somehow different from another or better or worse than another. We affirm that what we believe is not based upon tradition. It is not based upon custom. It is not based upon societal norms. It is not based upon social convention. And it is not based upon these things, no matter how old those customs or conventions might be, nor with what degree of universal acceptance they have been followed. We affirm that what we believe is not based upon scientific research or findings. We affirm that what we believe is not based upon the law of the land. It is based upon the clear teaching of the Word of God and upon our belief in the Word of God as the supreme infallible authority in all matters of faith and conduct. You see, opinions can waver. The conclusions of science can and have been overturned or modified with time. Laws can be corrupt and can be corrupted. Social conventions and societal norms may change with place and with time. And on top of all of these things can err. An excellent proof of that is the social conventions that existed during the 1930s and the mid-1940s in Nazi Germany, as we see the criminalization of an entire culture based upon the laws and the societal norms of the land at that time. All of these things can err. The one thing that will stand unchanged is the clear, explicit teaching of God's inerrant word. We believe what we believe because we understand Scripture to be declaring it, and because we are the people of the Word of God. Having declared the final authority for our faith and practice, I want to talk a little bit about the scope of this discussion. The purpose for tonight's message is to address marriage from a doctrinal point of view. This is by no means a full treatment of marriage and of family life. For a complete treatment of marriage and family life, I would encourage you to check in with the sound booth. And we do have a marriage series. Pastor did an entire series of teachings on Christian marriage and on the Christian family and how husband and wife are to dwell with one another and to honor the Lord together. And so I'm not going to attempt to try to redo all of that. Instead, I'll direct you simply to pastor's teaching, and you will benefit from it greatly. But what we're going to do is, by now, hopefully we've observed that from time to time in our study that the various aspects of doctrinal theology serve as building blocks. The reason that we have approached Christian doctrine in the manner that we have, and the reason that we have address each of our topics in the order that they have been addressed is because each builds upon another. Each is foundational for another. We find that they are line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And so what we find is this is the case with the doctrine of marriage. In order for us to understand how we arrive at our doctrine of marriage, it is necessary for us to review some areas of doctrine that we've already covered. Specifically, we're going to understand that our doctrine of marriage is based upon our understanding of the doctrine of God, what we call theology proper, in other words, the nature and the character of God. It is also based upon the doctrine of man, the nature of man, the character of man, the purpose for which man was created, and the reason for man's fall. And so we're going to begin our study of marriage by quickly, if that were possible, going through these areas in review. First, we want to discuss the attributes of God as we look at the character and the nature of God. And as a reminder, for a full treatment of the doctrine of God or theology proper and the attributes of God, I would refer you to sessions 8 through 11 of this Christian doctrine series. Sessions 8 through 11, you can obtain the outlines, you can obtain the CDs or the MP3s, and they will contain in comprehensive form what we are covering here only briefly. First, we discussed the identity of God, and we understood that God is living. God is living, and He gives life to all things. By God, all things exist and all things consist. God is living and He is also independent and He is self-existent. In other words, no one created Him. He is beholden to no one, and there is no one that is propping Him up or contributing to His existence or keeping Him alive or keeping Him going. God is independent and He is self-existent. His life is not a historical fact. In other words, we cannot say that God once was, or that God used to be, or that God is no more. God is now. God has always been. I am, He says. God is not a historical fact. He lives now. God is a personal God. He is known by personal names. His relationships are personal. God has emotions. God has a form. God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He is called the express image of the Father. He is a God of action. He is not a God who sits afar off, aloof from society. He is actively involved in His creation. God is spirit. God is non-material and invisible. God is spirit, and He is not bound by materialism, by material place or time or anything else. He is not bound by anything. He is infinite. He is limitless. That is the identity of God. It is who He is. Let us discuss for a moment the transcendence of God. We understood from our study of theology proper that God transcends all of creation. He is eternal, which means that before creation existed, He existed. And after all things are folded up as a vesture, as the apostle says, He will continue to exist. God is eternal. He exists completely outside of time. He is as much in the past as He is in the present, as He is in the future right now. It is all before his eyes continually. He is timeless. He transcends time. He is infinite. He is not limited or confined by the universe. When we say this, we're speaking of the immensity of God. He is not contained within anything. Nothing can hold him. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere with his whole being. It is not that a part of him is in one place and a part of him is somewhere else, and he can move around very quickly like Flash or one of the other superheroes. No, he is completely present in all places at all times with his entire being. He is omnipresent. He is immutable. God is unchanging. I am, says God, and I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He is completely unchangeable, and he is completely unchanging. God is also a unity. God is the definition of unity. God is a unity in his being, and God is a unity in the society of the Trinity. The attributes of God are not different parts of God or different aspects of God. God is not a composite being or a complex being, as we would say. Sometimes we say, I'm complex. Sometimes I'm sad. Sometimes I'm happy. Sometimes I'm weak. Sometimes I'm strong. God is not these things. God is an absolute unity. Each member of the Trinity always possesses all of the attributes of God in full measure. It's not that Jesus focuses on one attribute more than the Father, or that the Holy Spirit focuses on one attribute more than the Father. That should both bring grave respect and terror to us when we understand the absolute divine sovereignty of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet they are one. We've also spoken of the perfections of God. The perfections of God are those attributes of God by virtue of which he is self-sufficient. These include his eternality, his immutability, as we mentioned before, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. The omnipresence of God is again reflected in his immensity and in his presence. And the omniscience of God is reflected in his knowledge. God's knowledge is of all things, and it is immediate, simultaneous, distinct, true, and eternal. God's remembrance never gets hazy. He never has difficulty recalling facts. He never has memory recall lap as it slowly comes back to him, gaining up steam as it comes along. God's knowledge is immediate and it is complete at all times. He knows all things past, present, and future, and he knows all things possible. God's omniscience is also reflected in his understanding, for you see, understanding is more than knowledge. Understanding entails not only a knowledge of what things exist, but how they exist and why they exist. And then we find furthermore that God has wisdom. He is the definition of wisdom. He knows how to use this body of knowledge for the good of his creation. We spoke of the omnipotence of God, the extent of God's power. God's power is comprehensively, exhaustively eternal. God's power is not limited to what he has done. All power that exists in creation is derived from him. His power is not arbitrary. It's not capricious. He doesn't simply do things on a whim. There is an economy to God's power. Everything that God does has efficiency or efficacy to it. He accomplishes what he sets about to accomplish, and he does not waste energy, though his energy is infinite and limitless. We spoke of God's power being linked to his nature and his character, and we also spoke of God's sovereignty. What is sovereignty? Well, sovereignty has a very simple definition. It is the absolute freedom to do whatsoever you desire to do. Think about it. That's the perfect definition for sovereignty. Nothing restricts God. Nothing limits God. He's not limited by anything. He is absolutely free to do what he desires to do. We also discussed the attributes of God, and we talked about the things that we commonly think of as attributes, his goodness, his benevolence, which means that he has an unselfish interest in all of mankind and in his creation, and his benevolence is demonstrated in his love and in his mercy and in his grace. His benevolence is also demonstrated in his patience. And then we talked about the nature of the Trinity, and we spent three sessions on the doctrine of the Trinity. For a full discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity, I would refer you to sessions 3 through 5 of this series. Sessions 3 through 5 covered the doctrine of the Trinity. And we discussed the Trinity as a unity, the Trinity as a society, and the fact that the Trinity existed in perfect society from the beginning. In fact, society itself, the whole concept of society, stems directly from the Trinity. What are we talking about? We are talking about the interpersonal relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For we find that they have had absolute unity together for eternity. They have been in absolute union and communion with one another. The Trinity has always existed in perfect unity, in perfect equality, in perfect fellowship, in perfect union, and perfect communion. We also address a term which might be unfamiliar to us, and that is we talked about a complementarian society. It was also something that theologians refer to as functional subordinationism. What do we mean by those $10 words? Well, functional subordinationism means that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are absolutely equal in all of their attributes, and they possess in full measure all of the attributes in each of their persons, and yet functionally they have different roles. And that is very important for the understanding of Christian marriage. The Trinity, because of this, has an order to it. The Son proceeds from the Father, and yet the Son is at the same time equal with the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, and yet at the same time the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. And this is not so difficult to understand. I used an illustration of, at one time I worked with a staff of system engineers. In fact, I had a chance to have breakfast with one of them who's a Christian brother the other day, and it was just a blessed time. But each of us were equal in our position, and yet just for fun sometimes we would go out and do projects where one of us would serve as the lead and the other one would serve as the workstation tech or the network tech. And those were always fun times because one was leading, and yet because both were present, there was a great advantage as far as time and ability to get ground covered and to get the project done. And so the Trinity has always existed in perfect order with one another. Having then discussed the doctrine of God, we turn to the purpose of man, and we discuss the doctrine of man in sessions 26 through 29 of our series. Sessions 26 through 29 address the doctrine of man, and we addressed the purpose of man, and we said that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God. The chief purpose of man is to glorify God. In Isaiah 43:7, it says, "Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." And we find that man was created to glorify God in his nature, in his character, and in his essence. That is the sole reason that man was created. He was created to glorify God in his nature and his character and his essence, and he was created to glorify God by serving him willingly and by worshiping him. Man was created to reflect the glory of God both individually and corporately. Man individually reflects the attributes of God, but mankind was also created a corporate being, male and female created he them. It took both male and female to make man. That is why the word Adam means mankind. Yes, Adam was the male member of that society, but Adam also represented both components of that society, the man and the woman, mankind. male and female made he them. Man in his unfallen state was intended to glorify God in this way. And so we find that the nature of God then is reflected in man. How do we know that? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so we find that man then is a reflection of God. He is the very image of God. And therefore, it should not surprise us to understand that the attributes of God are in fact reflected in man. Now, we must understand that the attributes that are man reflects of God are relative attributes. In other words, we're going to speak of man's omniscience, man's omnipotence, but we are speaking of relative terms. Man, of course, is not all-powerful. Man is not all-knowing. Man is not self-existent. And yet man so far transcends the creation that he has been placed in. In other words, if we were to think of the world as having a mind of its own, and no, we're not getting into pantheism here, so forgive me this for a moment. But if we were to think of the perspective of creation looking upward, man is the top. Man is, relative to the world, omnipotent, omniscient. He reflects God's attributes in these things because he was created to be the one who had dominion over the world. And yet we find that when man looks upward, then the perspective changes. Then man is accountable to an absolute being, the one who is omniscient, the one who is omnipotent, and that is God. So we find that man then is relationally or relatively transcendent. Man transcends creation. And how do we know that? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. There was none in creation that was Adam's equal. There was none in all of creation that could be suitable as a companion in society for Adam. And so, of course, God created Eve. In Ecclesiastes 3:21, we read, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" We find that God did not create the animal kingdom in his image. God did not create the plant world in his image. God created man in his image. Man, therefore, is transcendent with respect to this world. We find that man is a living being, a living soul, just as God was a living soul. In fact, in Genesis 2:7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In many respects, man can be considered the only thing that is truly living. Why? Because God breathed life into man directly. The essence of man's life is different from all of the rest of creation. We find that man, like God, has personality, and man was created a spirit. Man was created to live forever. He has a beginning, but he has no end. Man will continue to live forever, and it's up to us how we spend that eternity, but we are going to live in eternity. We find that man also reflects incredibly the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. You might say, well, what do you mean? Man changes all the time. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, Peter says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy." As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. What Peter is saying is it is possible for you to remain holy. You may choose to remain in that state, and that remaining is a picture of God's own unchangeableness or immutability. Whether or not we choose to do so is a different story. But the commandment is there. We find that man reflects God's omnipresence. In Genesis 1:28, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Man was intended to be everywhere in the earth. And again, we speak of omnipresence relational to the rest of creation. If we are creation looking up, then we find that man is the top. But if we are man looking up, we find that there is something higher than us. So don't mistake these things. We're not saying that man is omnipresent. But we are saying that he relationally was designed to reflect this attribute of God. We also find that man was relationally omniscient. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field." Think of the intellect that would be required to do that. Man, with respect to the rest of creation, appears relationally omniscient. In other words, he is a dim reflection of God's own omniscience, and he was created to be so. And finally, man reflects God's omnipotence. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Man's omnipotence is reflected in the fact that he participates in procreation. Now, it may be argued that animals participate in procreation also, but there's one important difference. Animals are incapable of producing another being made in God's image. Think of the miracle of that. Man participates in the creation of another being made in God's image. And in doing so, man reflects dimly God's own attribute of omnipotence. We find that man was commanded by God to have dominion over the earth. What is part of God's omnipotence? Part of his sovereignty? His absolute dominion over his creation. And so we find that man was created to be a reflection or a type or a shadow of these attributes of God. And not only does man reflect the attributes of God, but man reflects the Trinity of God. Man is a societal unity. I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, we read, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Man existed then in society from the beginning. Shortly after Adam was created, God created a helpmeet for Adam, because he said what? "It is not good that man should be alone." In other words, it was God's intention that man live in society. And man was not only created Adam, with Eve as an afterthought. It says male and female created he them, and they together were called Adam. Man existed in a complementarian society from the beginning. How do we know that? It says that God said himself, "I will make a helpmeet for Adam." In other words, a helper fit for him. Eve was not given as a servant to Adam. Eve was not given as a subordinate to Adam. Eve was given as a fit helper for Adam, someone who could fulfill a different role, but someone who functioned with the same attributes and the same mandate from God. It took the two of them to fulfill God's commandment to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth and to have dominion over it. It required both of them. So we find that the character of God is reflected in man, and the Trinity is reflected in man. We also find that God gave directives to man, and those directives were: be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, in other words, fill the earth with your presence, subdue the earth, in other words, have the mastery over it, make it serve your purposes, and by extension, make it serve my purposes, have dominion over the earth, and be stewards on behalf of God. How do we know that? Because God placed man in the garden to do what? To dress the garden and to keep the garden. He was to be the steward of the garden. In conclusion, then, we find that the clear teaching of Scripture regarding man is that God made man different from the rest of creation. God made man to reflect his image. God made man to reflect his nature in that he is above creation, other than creation, and dwelling in society and harmony together. God made man to reflect his attributes. God made man to subdue the earth, and he gave man specific commandments for directives. And then we find the fall of man listed in Genesis chapter 3, and we don't have time to read it, unfortunately, but in verses 1 through 24 of Genesis chapter 3, we read the saddest story in all of mankind. And in the fall of man, we learned, as we discussed the doctrine of man, that there is an exact parallel between this fall of Lucifer and the fall of Adam. Lucifer's fall was a direct result of his decision to act in his own interests, to function independently from God. He had been made the highest created being in God's order in heaven. That is the clear picture that we get from both Isaiah and Ezekiel. He had been given free reign of all of God's creation, second only to the Godhead. And he was there to tend it for the Godhead. And he chose to be exalted and to exalt himself. And in doing that, he acted in his own interest. He acted to function independently from God and to function independently from the purpose for which he was created. And these were the temptations that Lucifer presented man with. And man's own fall came as a result of his decision to act in his own interest. You will be like God, knowing both good and evil. In fact, as we've noted earlier in our study of the doctrine of man, all forms of sin originate from man's determination to act in his own interest, on his own behalf, rather than to act in fulfillment of the purpose for which he is created. Sin, then, by definition, is any action performed in independence of God. That is the definition of sin: any action performed in independence from God. We also saw the institution of marriage as God made the woman from the rib of the man and then brought the woman to the man there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And of course, Adam looked at her and he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And the two were together and they were in harmony with one another and they were not ashamed. So with these things in mind, let us discuss the significance of marriage. First, we understand that marriage can rightly be called the origin and the cornerstone of all of human society. It has been said that without marriage, society will fall. Since the foundation of the principle of society itself is rooted in the Trinity, and since mankind was created to reflect that Trinity, we find that the first human society was the union of Adam and Eve, and all of their offspring were the result of that union. It's worth noting that God did not choose to produce many different people at this point in time. We should ask rightly the question, how come God didn't simply create several men, all identical, maybe slightly different, in order to start a race of diverse people? Why didn't he do this? Well, the reality is that we find in marriage the cornerstone of all of human society. We find that marriage is a reflection of the society of the Trinity. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Man reflected God in his own singular being, but man also reflected God in his being man and woman together. In being a society together, they were a reflection of the Godhead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, we read, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. And that demonstrates that there is not one that is less important than the other. There is not one that is less of a person than the other, or one that is subservient to another. Both are equal, and both reflect the nature of the unity of God in the Godhead. As the members of the Godhead exist in perfect unity, in intimate mutual relationship with one another, so man and woman are intended to function in intimate mutual relationship with one another. The declaration that the two shall be one flesh implies both kinship and fellowship. Marriage is intended to be the deepest natural and spiritual unity of man and woman, the deepest natural and spiritual unity of mankind, in fact. No other interpersonal relationship is capable of achieving the same level of unity and communion. No other relationship that men can have is capable of producing the same level of intimacy as marriage is capable of producing. Now, understand what we're saying. This is not to deny the sad fact that throughout time, men and women have often been much closer to someone else than they have been to their own spouse. But it is rather to say this, that in each of these circumstances, marriage has not been allowed to reach its full potential, and the other relationships were permitted to usurp the place that only marriage itself can hold. What this means is that in each of these cases, the people who are involved have never actually experienced the degree of fellowship and intimacy that God intended for man to experience. The physical union of man and woman in marriage not only is intended to produce spiritual union between them and a blending of the lives, it also typifies the spiritual union that God intended to exist in mankind, that union which in itself typifies the union of all the members of the Godhead. That may be a difficult point to grasp, but the union between a man and woman is actually typifies the union which God intends for all of mankind to one day enjoy together. And let me be clear on this. Jesus stated that in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. The reason for this is not that heaven is a less joyful place than the earth we reside on now. It's not that marriage is somehow less pure than what we're going to find in heaven. The reality is, just as the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings were but rough, shadowy pictures of the reality of Jesus Christ and the heavenly temple, so our relationships here are necessary but shadowy types of the joyful reality that will exist in heaven. Just as the author of Hebrews stated that it is now time for the earthly types and shadows to be abandoned in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, the true reality, so one day we will abandon our old outmoded picture of human intimacy when mankind is forever joyfully united in union and communion with one another and in union and communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In reflection of the unity of God, then, marriage is to be monogamous. Marriage is to be the union of one man and one woman. The idea of one flesh necessarily excludes the consideration of polygamy, and yes, it excludes the consideration of divorce. Yes, there are tragic circumstances in which divorce occurs, and we are not here to condemn those who may have experienced such, but know that the ideal for marriage is the union of one man and one woman as they reflect the union of God. In reflection of the unity of God, marriage is to be enduring. Matthew 19:6 says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In reflection of the unity of God, then, marriage is to be lasting. It relegates all other human ties to a secondary role. You are one flesh with your husband. You are one flesh with your wife. You are not one flesh in the same sense with your mother or with your father or with your children. You are one flesh with your husband or with your wife, your covenant partners. Marriage not only reflects the unity of God, but marriage also reflects the distinctiveness of the members of the Godhead, because we find that just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, and they are in perfect union and communion with one another, yet they are distinct persons with distinct roles. And we find that marriage is intended to show this forth as well. They are distinct persons with distinct roles. And marriage is also designed to reflect the order of the Godhead. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Christ submits to God the Father, but that does not make him less equal than God the Father. We find God the Father conferring with Christ. We find that they take counsel with one another. We find that the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus, and he is also sent by the Father. In other words, he submits to them, and he speaks not of himself. He does their will, and yet he is absolutely sovereign and equal with them. And so we find that the same way in marriage, each partner in the marriage reflects that distinction of personality and unity at the same time in order. And we find also that this means that there is an equality in marriage that reflects the equality of the Godhead. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet suitable for him. Not a servant, not a steward, not a helper, a helpmeet. Someone to come alongside of, someone to complete. And so with that, we find that marriage also reflects the functions of the Godhead. While the members of the Godhead are the same in their essence, they are distinct in their function. And in reflection of this, man and woman are created to be positionally and substantially equal, but functionally different. Each must fulfill the role for which God has created them. And this is very important as we come to understand what the biblical injunctions are regarding marriage and interpersonal relationships. We also understand that marriage is a type of Christ and his church. Marriage is a type of Christ and the church. Physical union in marriage and a blending of the lives together is actually a type of the spiritual union of Christ with his body, Christ with his church. And we read this when we look at the commandments that Paul gives to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Let's turn there for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, we read, "Wives, submit yourselves as unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." In verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so we find that the entire husband-wife relationship is actually a type of Christ and the church. And this is not the only place where this is mentioned. God speaks of his relationship with Israel and how he is espoused to Israel. And we read this in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 8 to 14. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 8 to 14. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I truly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Then wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness when I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And so we find here a picture of God taking Israel as his wife unto himself. We find this also reflected in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. And in Hosea chapter 2, we read, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and will speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and I shall call, and shall call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more remember by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So we are talking about the marriage of Jehovah and Israel here. And we find that the same thing is reflected in the marriage of Christ and the church, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, and as we read at the end of time in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, in one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, we read in verses 7 through 9, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true things, these are the true sayings of God. So marriage is a type of Christ and the church, and marriage is also necessary to carry out God's directives to man. Think about this just from a logical perspective. It is not possible for a man or woman alone, apart from one another, to obey the biblical directive to be fruitful and multiply. It requires both the man and the woman to obey the biblical directive to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Physiologically, both man and woman need each other in order to accomplish this. And furthermore, even for having dominion over the earth, what did God say? It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet suitable for him. And so I only got halfway through my outline. I thought I was going to make an end of this in one evening, but we're going to have to pick up here next week. In review, what we've looked at so far that is very important for understanding the next portion. In review, what we've looked at so far is we have looked at the doctrine of God, the nature and the character of God. We have looked at the attributes of God. We have then looked at the creation of man, the purpose for which man was created. Man was created to reflect the image of God in every way. And man was also created to serve God and to function as God's agent on this earth. That is very important. We find that marriage is a reflection of the Trinity, and it is a reflection of the Godhead, and marriage is also a type of Christ and the church. And all of these things are necessary for us to make sense out of the biblical injunctions that are about to follow. Because we are going to read some things that to modern man appear to be offensive. And we need to understand that they're just not arbitrary commands. They're not something that man made up, and they're not simply at the whim or the caprice of God. The reason that these commands have been declared from the very beginning of Scripture is because they are absolutely consistent with God's nature, with his character, with the nature and the essence of the Trinity, and with the purpose for which man was created. And so with that, we're going to leave off and pick up next week, and let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for strong meat, which is sometimes difficult to get through, sometimes difficult to hear and to read and to understand, but it makes us strong, and it strengthens our faith, and it prepares us, Lord, to go out and minister to a lost and dying world. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart of understanding, that we may know what your Spirit is speaking to us, your church. We give this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.